and for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart and our minds to see this morning how vital a role your Word and your Spirit play together, working in concert to accomplish your will for your glory in our lives. Father, lead us into your truth. Feed us with your truth. Reveal yourself and your glory to us this morning, that we might bow in awe, in adoration, and in loving submission to you as our Lord and Savior. And as we proceed in our worship and looking to you through your word, we pray too for the children up in Lighthouse Rock and for their teachers, and ask that you would guide them as well into your truth and just magnify yourself in their lives, accomplish your will in them as well, and give these little ones a joy of knowing Jesus as their Savior. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are any number of notorious people like Hitler or Hugh Hefner who have lived their lives in obvious rebellion against God. And when you look at people like that, trying to do so from God's perspective, I think you'd say, what a foolish waste of life. No matter what, how it's done, people who live in open rebellion against God is a foolish waste of life. But then we may think of other non-Christian people who live good lives, the good, productive, helpful, law-abiding lives, and accomplish great things. And you know, if we're honest, I think sometimes we're envious. I wish I could have done that. I wish I had that skill. I wish I had that ability. And so it surprises us when we hear testimony of some people like that, when they come to the end of their career or maybe the end of their life, and they say, I'm really not sure what it's all about. Have I wasted my life? In his book, Following Christ, Joe Stuhl writes, Al Kaline, the brilliant outfielder for the Detroit Tigers and a member of baseball's Hall of Fame, was honored at a dinner attended by 2,500 people. Can you imagine 2,500 people paying to come to a dinner to see you? I mean, it's just, you know, it's overwhelming. But anyway, that's what happened, and as he was inducted in the Baseball Hall of Fame. And after he was introduced with a long litany of his achievements in baseball, he came to the podium to a standing ovation. And during the course of his remarks, he said, quote, there must be something more to life than this, chasing a lot of fly balls, getting a lot of base hits, making more money than you can spend. This great baseball player set out to do what he wanted to do. He did what he enjoyed. He excelled at it. He probably surpassed his wildest dreams and accomplished great things as far as baseball is concerned. And through it, he got fame and recognition and honor and, by his words, more money than he could spend. And yet, at the end of his career, he felt empty and unfulfilled. Now, I don't know Al Kaline, and I can't judge him, but I'm guessing that the reason, well, at least a major reason he felt that way, is that even if God had called him to say, or said, if he had come to God and given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God said, play baseball with all your heart, the only difference would have been God would have said, play it for my glory. You might be doing what God is fine with you doing with your life, but if it isn't live for him, if we aren't saying, take my life and let it be, all of me and all for your glory, then we still come to the end of life and we say, what's it all about? Right alongside the same story, Dr. Stuhl wrote of another life with a similar testimony, but this one I think is maybe even a little more telling for us. Stuhl writes, Admiral Rickover served as a national leader for more than 50 years in one of the toughest enterprises, the U.S. Navy. By a special act of Congress, he was permitted to stay on active duty through his 82nd year. A longtime associate recounted the last conversation he had with the admiral, who was then 86 and near death's door. He, the admiral, acted as if he had been saving up this question all his life, and he asked, "How are you supposed to know what God wants you to do with your life? Maybe I blew it. Maybe I should have been a cello player. What does life all add up to?" You know, what's telling about Admiral Rickover's lament is that he at least acknowledged, where's God fit in the picture? What did he want me to do with my life? And how sad for someone to really give his life to a noble cause, serving his country with distinction, and come to the end of his life and say, did I blow it? When I got to the top of my ladder of success, is it leaning against the wrong building? What's life all about? And again, maybe that's exactly what God wanted him to do, but it would have been to say, do it for my glory. Find my will in serving your country and do it for my glory. And I think that may be why Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:15-17, at least part of the reason why he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Make the most of your time, whatever you're doing for your career, for your life as a parent. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Last week we looked in depth at verse 17, understanding the will of the Lord, and found that the Bible has a number of verses where it says, here's God's will. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And among a few other things, it was that, first of all, we're saved. We acknowledge our sin and our need of Christ as Savior and trust Him as our Savior, not trusting our own good works. We're saved, then we're submissive to the Lord and to authorities He's put in our life. That we be sanctified, that is, that we grow in holiness and grow in likeness to Christ. That we be willing to suffer for Christ if need be. But you know, the first thing Paul says is part of his will that we discussed last week. The first thing Paul says, after he says, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord is, the very next thing he says is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, being filled with the Spirit is part of and crucial to fulfilling God's will, to being wise, to using our lives with wisdom, to making them count. But notice something here. Paul does not just say, be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. He adds an admonition to the front of that. He says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm sure we're all aware, Old Testament, New Testament warns against drunkenness. It says that ongoing drunkenness is an ungodly lifestyle. Paul even tells the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Among other sinful lifestyles, the drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not to say that a drunkard can't find forgiveness and healing and restoration, because Paul says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, covetous, drunkards. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God, but, he says, and it's a good but such were some of you. Some of you people at Corinth, you used to be like that, but now you have washed, you've been washed, now you've been sanctified, now you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. So yes, there's forgiveness for drunkenness as well as all other sins, but having said all that, Paul's chief concern here in Ephesians 5:18 is not to give us a moral mandate against drunkenness. Yes, it's certainly there, but that's not his primary purpose. You know what his purpose is? And you have to understand the context of the Ephesian church and the time in which they lived. His chief purpose is to correct some false ideas of worship. There was a pagan god in Ephesus. Now remember, this is a letter to the Ephesians. There was one of the pagan gods of Ephesus was Bacchus, who was a god of wine and drunkenness and drunken revelry. And those who worshiped Bacchus, as well as many of the other pagan gods of the day, they believed that the way to get close to God was to just whip yourself up into an emotional frenzy with loud music, wild dancing, lots of drunkenness and sexual encounters. How convenient. What a way to get close to God is just have a wild party, and that's what it is to worship. But that's what they believed. So when people believed that, and Ephesus was a center for Bacchus, Paul is writing to the Ephesians knowing they've been saved out of that pagan culture. He says, do not get drunk with wine. That's not the way to get close to God. But be filled with the Spirit of God. If you want to know what it is to get close to God and experience a relationship with Him, be filled with His Spirit. Well, being filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to empower us and the life of Christ to flow through us, is what makes the Christian life a relationship and not a ritual. Allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us and guide us in obedience to the Word, that's what it is to, that's what makes the Christian life a life instead of a ritual or duty or legalistic duty. Without the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is impossible. With the Holy Spirit, life becomes an enactment of our love and our worship for God. It really does. Walking in the Spirit takes worship out of this room on Sunday morning and makes your whole life an expression of worship and love to God. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And I think one important thing to help understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to quickly distinguish between different ministries of the Spirit, because there's a lot of confusion about this. And to make it as simple as possible, there are a number of ministries the Holy Spirit fulfills in our lives leading up to, and it may be a different amount of time for each of us, leading up to our salvation and right at the point of salvation. And then there are different ministries that He carries on the rest of our life until we're found in glory with Christ. Just some of the things the Spirit does to us leading up to and at the point of our salvation. First of all, He convicts us of sin. If we're not convinced that we're sinners in need of God's forgiveness, we'll never receive Christ. And it's not my job or your job to convince a non-Christian that they're a sinner. We tell them lovingly, graciously, the truth of God's Word, but it's the Holy Spirit that will convict them. Without that, none of us would ever receive Christ. The Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Then the Spirit, the Bible says, regenerates us, renews us. Jesus calls it being born again. We are born of His Spirit. Then at the moment we are born again, the moment we pray and ask Christ to come into our life as our Savior, at that moment the Spirit of God indwells us. The Bible says God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then He enables us. The moment you're saved, each one of us receives a special gift, a spiritual gift. It may be consistent with natural abilities. It may be something entirely different. But the Spirit gives each one of us a special spiritual gift. And God asks us and expects us to use it for His glory and serving Him and one another. Then the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. In other words, He immerses us into the community of the saved, into the body of Christ. And some people think, well, okay, the Spirit has baptized me into the body of Christ, but I can kind of leak out. You know, I find a seam and slip out. No, as soon as the Spirit baptizes us or immerses us in the body of Christ, the Bible says He also seals us in Him. We are secure if we know Christ as Savior. So clearly these are things the Holy Spirit does for every believer at the point of salvation, convicting, regenerating, indwelling, enabling, baptizing, sealing. What are some of the ministries the Spirit performs throughout our Christian lives? Bible says He teaches us the Word of God. He opens our eyes to understand God's Word, and it's an ongoing thing all of our life. He works sanctification in us. He helps us in our prayer. He empowers us for witness and ministry. He bears fruit through our lives and ministry. The Spirit gives us victory over sin. And the Spirit causes rivers of living waters to flow from our innermost being, a refreshing spiritual renewal that just continues to renew, revive, and enrich all of our lives as we walk in the Spirit. And all of this ongoing ministry of the Spirit would be dependent upon our being filled with the Spirit. How is the Spirit going to continue His ministry in us, in helping us pray and sanctifying us and helping us conquer sin? And all of those things, how's He going to perform His ministry in us if we're resisting Him? We need to be filled with the Spirit for Him to do His work in our lives. And the language that Paul uses is interesting. He says, if you were to translate the Greek very literally, he says, keep on being filled. It's not something we do once and say, oh, I did that, now that's taken care of. It's keep on being filled for all of your life, every moment, every day. It's a renewal of your commitment, of your faith, of your surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given the first time and the church was born, all the people that were praying in the upper room were filled with the Spirit. And then it says a little later, Peter was speaking in his defense after being arrested, and he was filled with the Spirit. And later, he came back and recounted to the people all that had happened when they released him, and they were all filled with, again and again and again, they were filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing part of our life. It's necessary to be filled continually, ongoing, like breathing or eating. I don't think any of us have a problem saying, I need to keep breathing continually. I need to keep, well... Eating should be, you know, limited to a few times a day, but it goes on. You don't eat once and say, okay, that'll do me for the rest of the year. We need to be filled with the Spirit continually. Well, who should be filled with the Spirit? Is the filling of the Spirit just for apostles, evangelists, pastors, missionaries, or people that have been given a huge commission by God to accomplish some great thing? No. It is to be the ongoing experience of all believers, for it's the means by which we live the abundant Christian life and experience life in relationship with Christ. On the day of Pentecost, again, remember in Acts chapter 1 and 2, 120 men and women were gathered in the upper room praying, waiting for the promise of the Father. Among those 120 people were the apostles. They were pretty special. And then there was Jesus' mother, Mary. And then it says Jesus' brothers were there too, which is interesting because earlier in the Gospel of John, his brothers didn't believe in him, but apparently now they did. And then there were about 100 other men and women whose names we still don't know. In other words, by the world's estimation, they were nothing special, not like the apostles. But in God's eyes, every one of those people were special because they believed in Jesus Christ, and every one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit when the day of Pentecost came. Everybody is to seek the fullness of the Spirit. And here in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul is telling us the church in Ephesus and all believers from then on be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't say, okay, pastors and elders of the church, you be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say pastors and elders and deacons and deaconesses, you be filled with the Spirit. The rest of you don't need to worry about it. He's writing to the whole church, and he says to everybody, be filled with the Spirit. It's an obligation, a responsibility, and a privilege for every believer. Jesus said that he who believes in me, how many does that include? He who believes in me, all believers. He said, he who believes in me, out of his, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Well, what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? And here again, I think just because of English language, we tend to get a little confused. If someone asks you if you want more coffee and you say, yeah, please fill my cup, fill it up. You're saying, whether it's empty or a little bit, you're saying, put more coffee in until it's full. If you say, which is getting more difficult these days, but if you say, I'm going to go to the filling station and fill up my tank with gas, you're saying, I'm going to add more gas to the tank until it's full. So I think sometimes when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we have this idea of going to God and say, okay, I'm ready for more devotion, more consecration. Fill me up with more of your Spirit. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean give me more of the Spirit. Listen to this. John the Baptist said that Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, when we come to Christ, Jesus doesn't say, okay, here he goes, a little bit of the Spirit. Now, when you reach this next level of merit badge, then you'll get a little bit more of the Spirit. When you come to Christ, you receive the gift of the Spirit. Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. In Titus 3, 5, and 6, Paul says that we receive regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It wasn't like, okay, you folks are at Pentecost here and there's 2,000 years of church to go and I'm not sure there's enough Spirit to go the whole way, so I'll give you a little bit. And he says he pours him out richly upon all believers forever until the Lord comes again. And listen to this again. In John 7, 37 and 39, when Jesus spoke of his presence, of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, he said, out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not say, out of those who believe, out of their innermost being, if they drop heavy buckets of water one at a time, they can kind of feel a little bit refreshed. Or if you man the pumps and you keep working hard enough, you'll have a little trickle of the Holy Spirit in your life. He didn't say, out of your innermost being will flow a trickle, or a stream, or a creek. He didn't even say, out of your innermost being will flow a river. He said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living waters. Is that our experience? I have to confess it's not mine all the time. Maybe not very often. I think we get so content with just getting by in the Christian life, just doing the minimum, staying out of trouble, coming to church, worshiping Christ. There are so many demands, so many pressures on our life today. It's hard to make Christ the focus of our life. It's hard for all of us. And we tend to sort of determine the massive, you know, where are the most people around me, and I don't need to be, you know, much better than that, because then, you know, I won't stand out. So we all kind of follow the lowest common denominator, and it's hard to rise above that. Jesus promised abundant life to us. That doesn't mean there aren't troubles in our life, but when it comes to our walk with Christ, our life should be abundant. Rivers of living water flowing from us. Well, if then the full measure of the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer, if we've been given the Spirit richly, if he doesn't give us the Spirit by measure, but gives us the whole of the Spirit, what's left? Why? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit then? It means we must let the Spirit who dwells in us have full control and influence in our lives. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean I get more of him in me. It means I let him who is in me have more of me. I let the Spirit have more control of me. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's our attitude toward the Spirit. He must increase in his influence, his control in my life, and I must decrease. To the point that we say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So then, how do we become filled with the Spirit? What it means is to let the Spirit have control. How do we do that? There's not some special prayer or frame of mind or emotional state or set of rules to follow. To become filled with the Spirit, it's a matter of faith, but then I think there's basically four simple things to keep in mind. First, there must be a desire to know more of Christ and experience the abundant, fruitful life he promises us. Again, don't settle. You know, when Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, I wish that you were cold or hot. Be one or the other, but this lukewarmness, this apathy, this walking the middle of the road. I can't remember who it was that said, walking the middle of the road is the yellow stripe. Walking a yellow line, too afraid to be one or the other. We need to have a genuine, sincere desire for Christ. I wish I could remember the words of all the songs we sang this morning, because every one of them related to some point here. We sang something about that this morning, just all of me and all for your glory. You know, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus did not say, if anyone is half-hearted, come to me and drink, and out of his being will flow rivers of living water. He said, if you're thirsty. You know, when you're thirsty, you won't let very much, if anything, distract you from getting that thirst quenched. There may be a lot of other things you'd love to do on a normal circumstance, but when you're thirsty, you want one thing, you water. Jesus said, when you're thirsty for me, I'll allow my spirit to flow through you like rivers of living water. We must desire him. Second, we must confess and repent from known sins. To hold on to sins is to grieve the Holy Spirit and to quench his work in us. And by the way, have you ever thought, you know, so many people think the Holy Spirit is just a force, a power, you know, it's the power of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He has personality. He is all the attributes of God. And when it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, that's rather insightful because it tells us the Holy Spirit has a personality that can be grieved. Just like we can be grieved by loved ones, or we can grieve loved ones with hurtful words or behavior, we can grieve the heart of God and his Holy Spirit by hanging on to sin, not confessing and repenting of it. We cannot know the fullness of the Spirit if we're resisting his sanctifying work in our lives and refusing to confess our sins. Third, learning to read, study, memorize, meditate upon, and apply God's Word to your life every day. Learning to think, speak, and live in a way that is consistent with Scripture so that in that way Christ is living his life through you. I'll give you a couple of ideas, and I hope this kind of stirs your interest. And as you read and study the Bible, you'll make notes on your own of some of these things. But it's really fascinating when you see how many ways the Bible says the ministry of the Word is exactly the same as the ministry of the Spirit, meaning that the two work in concert together. For example, if you look at Ephesians 5:18, where we are here, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to the Lord in all things. Be subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And so on. Those seem to be things that result from a Spirit-filled life. You sing songs, you give thanks, you submit to one another. Wives submit to husbands, husbands love their wives, children obey their parents. Those are things that's the result of being a Spirit-filled life. If you go to Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And it goes on, submitting to one another, wives love your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters, masters treat your slaves with respect. Exactly the same results of being filled with the Word in Colossians as you find in Ephesians of being filled with the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, you were born again by the living and abiding, what? Word of God. But Jesus says in John chapter 3, we are born of the Spirit. What are some other... Psalm 119 is a lot about the Word of God and its ministry in our lives. Let me give you two of many other examples where the Word of God in Psalm 119 performs the same ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament. In Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. Your Word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out, what? The desires of the flesh. Victory over sin. By the Word in Psalm 119, by the Spirit in Galatians. Psalm 119, 165, those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace. The Word gives us peace, the Spirit gives us peace, and so many others. And then listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. How? By the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Word of God and the Spirit of God work in concert together to accomplish God's will and His work in our lives. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that being filled with the Spirit is equal to walking in the Word. Then the engineering types might say, well, I enjoy the cognitive, the black and white, the concrete. I'll choose to walk according to the Word, and I'm fulfilling God's will. And those that are artistic and more emotionally connected than engineers usually are will say, well, I'll walk in the Spirit, and then I'm fulfilled. No, it isn't a choice, and you're accomplishing the same thing either way. The Spirit and the Word work in concert together. The Spirit empowers the Word in our life, and the Word gives direction to the Spirit's work in our lives. They work together. So to be filled with the Spirit cannot happen apart from our being immersed in the Word of God and allowing it to control and direct our lives. Fourth, practice the presence of Christ. There's an old little tiny paperback called Practicing the Presence of Christ by Brother Lawrence. Great, great little book. And John MacArthur says this. He says, to be filled with the Spirit is to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as if we were standing next to Him, and to let His mind dominate our life. Let me give you some biblical background or substance to that. The Bible tells us to take every thought and make it captive to the obedience of Christ. The devil's going to put a lot of thoughts in your mind that don't belong, and we're pretty good at whipping them up too. But the Bible says, wait a minute, Lord, I recognize your presence with me. Please fill my mind with your thoughts. Help me correct my thoughts. Help me get rid of thoughts that distract, that are unpleasing to you. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Then Paul also says, we saw last week in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Obviously, it doesn't mean as you're driving down the highway that your eyes are closed and but your heart and your mind are recognizing Christ is with you, and you're carrying on a dialogue with Christ throughout your day. You're including Him in your day. You're including Him in your thoughts so that you can take every thought captive. You see, it works together, praying without ceasing, taking every thought captive. You're aware of the reality of His presence in your life, and it becomes real. And you're being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not a matter of sincerity alone or prayer alone or desire alone. It's growing in understanding and commitment to live out the Word of God in our lives in a spirit of prayerfulness and dependence upon the Lord through His Spirit. Let me give you just two or three illustrations, analogies that different people have come up with these that's sort of helpful to understand all of this. Some have described being filled with the Spirit as by way of illustration, as a sailboat is out on the lake or the sound, and that the breeze is blowing, but the boat's not going anywhere. Why? Well, the sails have got to be raised. Right? Raise the sails. Well, the boat's still not going anywhere. The sails are just kind of ruffling in the wind. Well, you've got to orient the sails in relationship to the wind so that the wind fills the sails and becomes the power for the boat. We need to orient our lives in relationship to Christ, and I'll call that orientation faith, so that the Spirit of God fills our life and empowers us for His glory. But let me add something else. If you have a sailboat out there and you've got the sails pulled up and they're oriented to the wind correctly and they're filled with the wind, if you don't have a rudder, you're going to be in trouble. The rudder is the Word of God. It gives direction so that the power is just not aimless, but it gives direction to our lives. And there again, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So that's an illustration. Some have used the analogy of a hand and a glove. You put a glove on the counter here and you say to the glove, go turn that screwdriver and tighten that screw over there. It's not going to do anything. But you put the hand in the glove, the hand becomes the power. The hand gives the guidance. The hand gives the direction. The hand gives all the skill necessary to the glove. We need to let the Spirit of God fill us as though we were the glove, and let Him be our power and resource for living for Christ. Some have used an analogy of being filled with an emotion. You ever been filled with fear? You ever been filled with anger? Sometimes we're filled with compassion. When an emotion fills us, whether it's good or bad, it controls us, doesn't it? And so that's another idea of the idea of something filling us. When the Spirit fills us, it controls us for God and His glory. It controls us according to the Word of God. In fact, I think Paul maybe uses this analogy a little bit, because he says, don't get drunk with wine. What happens when you get drunk? The alcohol is controlling you, isn't it? Paul says, that's not the way to be close to God. Let God control you. Let the Holy Spirit fill you and control you. However you describe it, being filled with the Spirit is not an option. It's the key to living a successful, vibrant, fruitful, joyful Christian life. Let's not settle for just going through the motions, but seek to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God puts the life in the Christian life. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to the Word by a hunger for it and obedience to it. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to one another in genuine fellowship. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to God through vibrant, sincere worship. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to their community in evangelism. Max Lucado has written this. Let me just close with this. Let's imagine you want to learn to dance. Being the rational, cerebral person you are, he's probably speaking to engineers, you go to a bookstore and buy a book on dancing. After all, a book helped you learn to program a computer, and a book taught you accounting. Surely a book can teach you how to shuffle your feet. You take the book home and you go to work. You do everything it says. The book says sway, you sway. The book says shuffle, you shuffle. The book says spin, you spin. You even cut out paper shoe patterns and place them around the living room floor so you'll know where to step. Finally, you think you've got it, and you invite your wife to come and watch. You hold the book open and follow the instructions step by step. You even read the words aloud so she'll know you've done your homework. Lean with your right shoulder, so you lean. Now step with your right foot, so you step. Turn slowly to the left, and so you do. You continue to read, then dance, until the dance is complete. You plop exhausted on the couch, look at your wife, and proclaim, "I executed it perfectly." "You executed it all right," she says. "You killed it." "What? You forgot the most important part. Where's the music?" "Music? You never thought about music. You remembered the book. You learned the rules. You laid out the pattern, but you forgot the music." "Do it again," she says, putting a CD in. "This time, don't worry about the steps. Just follow the music." She extends her hand, and the music begins. The next thing you know, you're dancing, and you don't even need the book. We Christians are prone to follow the book while ignoring the music. We master the doctrine, outline the chapters, memorize the dispensations, debate the rules, and stiffly step down the dance floor of life with no music in our hearts. We measure each step, calibrate each turn, flop into bed each night exhausted from another day of dancing by the book. Dancing with no music is tough stuff. Jesus knew that. For that reason, on the night before his death, he introduced the disciples to the song maker of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. He abides with you, will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Let's pray.